Amen. Have you ever been to Las Vegas? Las Vegas is a rather interesting city. I don't know if you know its history at all, but it was actually begun as Brigham Young was moving west. He tried to settle there. It didn't work out. Cowboys moved in. That didn't work out. About 1900, the railroad went through and a small town began, but it wasn't until the 1930s when Hoover Dam was being built that thousands of people moved in. And as the city began, the cheap electricity from the hydroelectric plant made the flashy signs possible. But what really got Las Vegas its name was a number of, we'll call them questionable businessmen from the east found a lot less involvement of the feds out west. And so they began, and eventually Las Vegas was a place to go to gamble, to see live entertainment, a place that eventually earned the nickname Sin City. But it's kind of interesting. It has had ups and downs. In the 1990s, they began to think maybe we could get young families to come. And so many of the resorts and hotels actually put amusement-style rides on the top of their hotels, hoping families would come to Las Vegas. But as the millennium was coming to an end, the tourism was down, and they commissioned a study. And for an entire year, they did as much research as they could. And the conclusion of the group studying was that people went to Las Vegas for two reasons. Freedom to experience something they couldn't at home, to eat something, to dress something, to see something they couldn't. And secondly, the freedom to leave what happens in Las Vegas in Las Vegas, and thus became one of the most successful marketing campaign ever. That which happens in Las Vegas stays in Las Vegas. You can go online and you can read or watch a number of the commercials. In fact, I saw one with a gentleman entering the pearly gates, and as God went through the book, he couldn't find certain weekends, and it ends with what happens in Las Vegas stays in Las Vegas. May I suggest there are a few cities that better symbolize the city we're looking at this morning than Las Vegas. We're making our way through our 66 books of the Bible. We've been off for about a month as we looked at the resurrection story primarily. But if you were here back in January of last year, we began by going through the beginning of the Bible, and we looked at the story in Genesis and followed Moses through the Pentateuch. We then went from Joshua to the arrival of the kingdom with David to the splitting of the kingdom after Solomon, all the way through the exile and back. We went to the books of poetry and eventually onto the books of the major and then the minor prophets. As we came to the beginning of this year, we stopped and we actually took several weeks on a couple of the books as we watched as Jesus, the one all of the Old Testament had been looking for, the hope of all humanity, comes and lives and dies and rises again. Then we moved on to the book of Acts, which shares the continuing work of Jesus through his church. We're going to end the year by getting to the general epistles and eventually the book of Revelation. But right now we are just entering what is often called the Pauline epistles, the letters that are written by the Apostle Paul. The first is the book of Romans. And the book of Romans is as doctrinal as any book you will ever read. Most of Paul's letters are fairly well balanced between the doctrinal side and the practical side. Not Romans. Romans delves deep into why we need Christ, how Christ can be received, what happens when we receive Christ. As doctrinal as Romans is, 1 Corinthians is its counterpart. There are few books in the New Testament that are as practical as the book written to the Corinthians. We'll be in the books to Corinth this week and next week, but I did want to just begin by a little bit of background, because the history of Corinth really does have a lot to say. The Apostle Paul was born in the city of Tarsus, if you remember, and eventually, at some point in his youth, his father sends him some 600 miles by walking to the city of Jerusalem, where he begins to be trained as a Pharisee. In fact, he becomes so adept in his training that he becomes one of the most ferocious attackers of the church. On his way to Damascus, he is attempting to arrest those who are in Damascus when he meets Christ, and he is miraculously and wonderfully converted. For the next 3 years, he will wander around in what the book of Galatians will call the backside of the desert, being taught at the feet of Jesus. Eventually, he'll make it back into the city of Jerusalem. But as soon as he gets there, the people in Jerusalem want nothing to do with Paul. Are you really a convert, or are you just trying to find out everything you can so you can arrest us? And they send him back home. And to me, one of the most amazing parts of Paul's ministry life is 10 years from the conversion before God really begins to use him. Very few of us are okay, let me not put you in that category. I don't like to wait. Paul for 10 years waited, and finally the church in Jerusalem sends Barnabas up to Antioch to minister to the Gentile church, and Barnabas decides, I need the help of Paul. He goes and he finds him in Tarsus. He takes him back to Antioch. Eventually they'll take an offering down to the church in Jerusalem, and they will go back and they will begin this first missionary journey. As the Apostle Paul on his first missionary journey, it's actually the shortest geographically and time. But it's certainly not without hardship. In fact, Paul will be beaten up. He will be stoned and left for dead. He will face unbelievable obstacles. He eventually will come back and he will go down to the city of Jerusalem for what ends up being called the Jerusalem Council as they answer the question, do Gentiles who place their faith in Christ have to become Jewish in lifestyle? And the answer is no. All we ask is that you don't participate in sexual immorality, you don't eat meat offered to idols, and you don't eat meat with the blood in. And the Apostle Paul begins on his second missionary journey, in many ways the most significant of his missionary journeys. He leaves without Barnabas because of the fight over John Mark, and he heads to the same territory he was before. And Paul wants to go east. May I suggest one of the single most important decisions in the history of humanity as Paul struggles? Do I take the gospel to India? Do I take the gospel to Asia? Oh, okay, God, I can't go east. How about if I take the gospel to Russia? And God says, no, I want you to go west. And he comes to the city of Philippi, and my guess is most of you remember the story in Philippi. He's received well, several converts, but it isn't long until the businessmen get upset with Paul. They have him beaten. They have him imprisoned. He's kicked out of the city. He goes to the city of Thessalonica. According to the book of Acts, he manages to stay there 3 weeks before he's chased out. He goes down to Berea, where he faces even more opposition. And finally, the brothers say, Paul, you need to just get out of here. And for the first time in the Gospel of Acts, Paul is all by himself. He wanders down to the city of Athens, and in Acts chapter 17, he enters the intelligence, the learned people. He goes to the Acropolis, where all of these well-studied people, and after a very cool reception, he makes his way to Corinth. And while he's in Corinth, he has a chance to do something he's never done before. He begins to minister, but it isn't long until he is kicked out of the synagogue. He's kicked out of the public rooms. But he runs into a couple by the name of Aquila and Priscilla, who are tent makers just like Paul. And Paul begins to make money by his trade, sharing the gospel of Christ, when perhaps the most exciting words he had ever received comes. The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you. I don't think we get that. You've just spent the last 5 years of your life with people trying to kill you, beating you up more times than you can remember, leaving you for dead. And God says, stay here, Paul. I have a work for you to do. And for the longest time up till this point, Paul stays in a city for 18 months. In fact, it seems to kind of change the way he does ministry. He'll go across the Aegean Sea and end up in the city of Ephesus, where he will stay 3 years until he finally returns back to Jerusalem and he goes on his third missionary journey. But that time in Corinth would change Paul. In fact, I think you might be able to argue that the church in Corinth becomes one of Paul's favorite churches. The city of Corinth is actually an ancient city. There are ruins that date back to about 4,000 BC. But in about 146, as the Roman Empire was expanding, there was this strain between the Greek states trying to resist Rome. In fact, Corinth, unlike most of them, refused to give in. And in typical Roman fashion, they came in and destroyed the city. In fact, they leveled the entire city exterminated every male, sent all of the women and children off as slaves, and the city sat unused for 100 years. Julius Caesar finally comes along and he recognizes the tremendous importance to the trade routes, and he begins to rebuild the city in 46, but no longer will it be first and foremost a Greek city. It really will become a Roman city on the Greek islands. He then will see the incredible importance because it's right at a critical location. They call it an isthmus, a land bridge, a very narrow piece of property that connects two big islands, the Greek island or the Greek peninsula and Peloponnese. It's where all of the trade routes would go. They would come from the east, headed to Rome, go right through Corinth. The reason being it saved them a couple hundred miles from having to go around. But even more than that, the southern tip of Greece were some of the most dangerous waters anyone could survive. And thus the Romans, this 3.5 mile, there's a canal there today, but connected both the Adriatic and the Aegean Sea. The Romans tried to build a canal, but were unsuccessful, so they built a road. And in fact, this road, you can go and see it. They would drag the smaller ships across. The larger ones, they would unload and put on carts. And if you go there today, you can see these railroad-like tracks that they would drag all of it across. Today, if you go, it's one of the narrowest, one of the deepest, one of the most amazing channels in the world, as you can actually make your way across the Corinthian Channel. But the significance of this is it became an incredibly prosperous city. In fact, as almost all of the trade from the east went through Corinth, it became a place where material possessions were king. Everybody was seeking to gain the next cool thing. In fact, I came across this 3D recreation of what it might have looked like, and it was marble. They were known for their bronze. They can make bronze as beautiful as gold, it was said. And you could walk down the street lines, and it was just beautiful. It was also the home to the second most popular games, the Isthmian Games. The Hippodrome, the place where the horse races took place, would seat thousands of people as they would come every 2 years to watch these amazing races. Just a hop, skip, and a jump from the Hippodrome was a Colosseum. Now, not a Colosseum quite on the scale of Rome, but pretty close. Tens of thousands of people would gather to watch the games. In fact, I'm told that they would on occasion flood the Colosseum and do naval battles as people had a chance to watch. But what I found really interesting is the Isthmian Games also included orators, plays. In fact, every bit as much a competition for public speakers as it was for athletes. In fact, you can go today and you can find the remains of a theater that would seat some 14,000 to 15,000 people would gather to listen to the great orators. That is going to become a huge part of the book of Corinthians, because one of the complaints of Paul is, you're not nearly as good as the people I go listen to the theater. Why should I listen to you, Paul? But the city of Corinth, more than anything, was a place you could find any physical pleasure you wanted. On the main hill that overlooked the city, at the very top was the temple to Aphrodite. Aphrodite was the primary god of the city of Corinth, and you could go any day, and the way you would worship at the temple of Aphrodite is you would bring a sacrifice, and then you would enter into fellowship with the deity. You did that by hiring a prostitute. During the evenings, depending on who you read, upwards of 1,000 female prostitutes would make their way down into the city to offer their services. But just so you didn't feel left out, there was also the temple to Apollo. The temple to the Apollo was dedicated to the male form. And so the temple of Apollo was dedicated not to female prostitutes, but to male prostitutes. And so if you weren't interested in hiring a female prostitute, you could go to the temple of Apollo and hire a male prostitute. In fact, it was said that in the city of Corinth, any physical pleasure you desired, you could find it easily. Corinth was a city consumed with the pursuit of wealth. and consumed by the pursuit of physical pleasure. In fact, as Paul summarizes his work in chapter 6, he will say this: "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters." There were some 23 different temples we know about in the city of Corinth. "Nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." That's who Paul is writing to. In fact, that's what dominates the book of 1 Corinthians. It is a book written to a society, I would suggest, not too dissimilar to the one you and I live in 2,000 years later. And thus, the book of 1 Corinthians, the author is Paul. My guess is most of you who are 10 years younger than me haven't written a letter, maybe ever. When Renee and I got engaged, we got engaged on Christmas Eve of 1991. I got on an airplane 7 days later and spent most of our engagement period in India. At that time, cell phones didn't exist, and so I couldn't text, I couldn't FaceTime, I couldn't use Skype or any of those forms of communication. The calls were $3 a minute. That was more than we could afford in the early 90s. The only way we communicated was, "Dearest Renee." And then you'd write all this gobbledygook and you would sign it in ways I would be embarrassed to read this morning. But that's how letters used to work. If you wanted to know who was writing you, you had to read the whole thing. Hopefully you figured it out pretty quick in the letter. I'm guessing most of you have one of these in your phone. And I hope it's on silent. Yes, that's a hint. I'm guessing, even though the speaker is somewhat enthralling this morning and trying to keep your attention, if your phone vibrates, my guess is that you're probably going to check it. And what is the determining factor as to whether or not you're going to read it is who it's from. In February, we were out at camp, and when we were out at camp, I had my phone on silent. I actually have one of these, they call them smartwatches. I don't know how smart they are, but my phone vibrated, and I looked down, and I noticed it was a call from Renee, and we were almost to break time. I decided I'll just let it go to voicemail. A few seconds later, she called a second time, and when she did, I quick texted her, like, nobody knew what I was doing, but you get the idea. You text under the table, think that you're hiding it. You're really not, but you think you are. And I said, "Do you need me to call?" And she said, "Yes." When I picked it up, she said, "I'm standing in the swimming pool in the church basement." We don't have a swimming pool in the church basement. But I wouldn't have answered it had it been from most anyone else, but because it was from Renee, I answered it. All of Paul's letters begin the same way. He just begins, "Paul." But he doesn't stop there. Unlike all the other apostles, you don't read this from Peter, you don't read this from John, you don't read this from James. Paul begins, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, who's been called by the will of God." Why does he begin that way? I can't say for certain because he doesn't tell us. Maybe it's because Paul wasn't a typical apostle. If you were here last week in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "I was an apostle born at the wrong time. I didn't get a chance to walk with Jesus for 3 years. I had to do it on the backside of the desert." I don't know why, but I think maybe the reason is because one of the things that the Corinthians were clearly doing and 21st century Christians are doing is concluding, "Oh, come on, Paul, I don't have to listen to you. You're just Paul. Paul hates women. Paul's obsessed with certain sex issues. I don't have to listen to him. I only have to listen to Jesus." As an apostle, Paul speaks for Jesus. And everything Paul will say to the Corinthians and to us has the same authority as if Jesus were himself saying it. And thus, I think to at least some degree, Paul wants us to understand that these are significant issues You don't just get to pick and choose. Oh, I'll listen to Peter, but I'm not going to listen to Paul. I'll listen to Jesus, but not this Paul guy. No, Paul says that I am an apostle of Christ Jesus, and my co-author is Sosthenes. Quiz. Who's Sosthenes? Maybe you have a really good memory, better than mine. I didn't remember who Sosthenes was. So let me give you a little bit of background. Sosthenes plays a really important role in the synagogue in Corinth. In fact, if you go back and read, and if you haven't done so, I'd encourage you to go back and read chapter 18 of Acts, where it gives you the story. As the church begins to explode in Corinth, the Jews in Corinth begin to try and stop Paul. In fact, they drag Paul in front of Gallio, the Roman authority, and they try and get Paul at least arrested, if not killed. Gallio says, I don't care about your stupid religions. You solve it yourself. And when he ejects them from the court, all of the Jewish leaders turn on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him up in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. Who is Sosthenes? The one who made it his personal mission to stop Paul. Why is that significant? I think it becomes another illustration that God is unconcerned about who you were, what you've done. He's not interested in your past. He's interested in your future. God is willing and able to forgive even those who were actively trying to stop the gospel to the point of beating and, if need be, killing its apostles. I don't think it's coincidence that Paul shares Sosthenes is right here with me. Because if anybody could relate to Sosthenes, it was Paul. How you outline the book of 1 Corinthians, I don't know if you're watching the Bible Project videos. If you're not, I'd encourage you to watch them. I try and link to them each week. They give a really nice 4 to 5 minute overview of the book. They want to outline the book around the different topics. The first four chapters are about division. 5 to 7 is sex, 8 to 10 food, 11 to 14 he calls the gathering, but the worship service. Chapter 15 is the resurrection, and that is outlining it by topic. I don't think that's the way Paul would have done it. In fact, I think Paul begins and ends, as he does almost all of his letters, with an introduction and then concludes by greeting a number of people in the church. But in between, there's two major sections. The first is a response to concerns he had about their lifestyle that came from Chloe. And then second is a number of answers. See, it seems as if Paul spent that 18 months in the city of Corinth, and as he spent the time in Corinth, he eventually concludes his 18 months, and he goes across the Aegean Sea to the city of Ephesus. He begins to minister there, and at some point, we don't know where, it seems to suggest that the end of 1 Corinthians, that it was towards the end of his time there, so maybe 3 or 4 years later, a group comes over from the household of Chloe. And they are really concerned. They share with Paul all kinds of problems that are in the church. But they also bring with them a document that has a number of questions. And so I would suggest that's how the book easily could be outlined. It begins with Paul's discussions of his concerns about how they're living. And the first one is over the divisions in the church. Paul is going to begin his letter by saying, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that all of you agree with one another, so that there may be no divisions among you, and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. If you go back, we don't have time, we're not going to take the time anyway. The first several chapters, Paul shares that evidently there were people wanting to follow the first pastor, Paul, the second pastor, Apollos. Evidently there were some Jews, and they say, we don't want to follow either of those guys, we want to follow Peter. And then there were the really spiritual ones that say, we don't want to follow anybody but Jesus. Paul says, you don't get it. It's not about our individual wants, our individual desires. It's about moving forward with the gospel. In fact, he says, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom. Remember the context. Every 2 years, there are grand festivals to see who the greatest orator is, who speaks with the most elegance. Paul said, I didn't have any interest in eloquence. I wasn't trying to wow you by my wisdom. All I wanted you to know is Jesus Christ and him crucified. All I care about is the gospel, that Jesus came, died for you, rose victorious, sits at the right hand of the throne of God, and is coming again. I want you to know him. and to enjoy the fellowship of his resurrection and his suffering. But not only was there the problem with division, in chapter 5, we get to a fairly uncomfortable discussion. There is one of the members in the church that is taking up residence with most likely his stepmom. I find it interesting. Paul isn't so concerned about the sin. He's concerned about the tolerance of the sin. In fact, in chapter 5, he says, I've written to you my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of the world who are immoral or greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. Paul says, I don't care what the world is doing. It's not our job to reform the world. It's our job to reform us. I think you will find, certainly as you go through the book of Acts, as you go through the New Testament, as the church reforms itself, there is an impact on society. But the first and the primary concern isn't about all of the sin out there. I don't think he calls us to pick at people. I think he calls us to love people and to be certain that we are caring for us. He says, but now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother. If you name the name of Christ, it has to impact the way you live. And if it doesn't, we're going to have to separate. Because if you name the name of Christ and live the same way the world does, you are damaging the name of Christ, and the church must take a stand. In fact, Paul goes as far to say, with such a man, don't even eat. Not those out there, but those of us in here have to live like we believe in Christ. He then, in chapter 6, is going to talk about lawsuits. The church was so consumed with money that they were willing to take each other to court. And Paul says, is it really that bad if you lose a few dollars for the sake of the gospel? He's going to end then with sexual immorality. And chapter 6, to me, is really fascinating for a couple reasons. He's going to say, flee sexual immorality because all other sins a man commits are outside of his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. And then he tells us, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. One of the big arguments in the world today is it's my body, I can do whatever I want with it. Not if you're a Christian. You don't own your body. In fact, Jesus paid an incredible price for your body. He spent an eternity of torment paying the punishment you deserve. That price was unbelievable to redeem your body. I, this year, am reading through the Old Testament in my personal devotions, and I've made it to 1 Kings, and I'm soon going to be in 2 Kings. And that's a difficult part of the Bible. Why does God share story after story of just bizarre sins, intense consequences? May I suggest, in part, to remind us that he does not tolerate his house being damaged. Go back and read the Old Testament. When the kings would bring in the foreign gods, God became very upset. God has chosen to take his residence in anyone who names the name of Christ. You are the temple of God. He lives in you. And to bring into your body those things that God hates is serious. It's dangerous. Read the Old Testament. He doesn't let it go for long before he comes. Paul then moves from these sins to a number of questions. In fact, you will see the word now in the NIV introduces a new question now concerning the matters. In fact, it's interesting that Paul seems to take a really hard stance on sex. And so the question comes, does that mean sex is evil? That Christians need to be celibate? That we need to avoid it altogether? And Paul's answer is somewhat fascinating. If you can, great. But that's not what God expects. In fact, God has given us the incredible privilege of entering into a lifelong union with our spouses to enjoy sex. There is a place for sex in the church. It's a very specific place, a man and a woman committed to each other for life, but God endorses that. Well, what happens if there's divorce? Well, Paul addresses that in chapter 7. What happens if I'm a father giving my child away? Do I get to answer who they go to? All of that is talked about in chapter 7 as their real problems. He moves from that into Christian liberties. Now, this is one that I'm guessing none of us in this room have ever faced. Maybe I'm wrong, but I'm guessing there aren't too many of us who've eaten meat that have been sacrificed to a pagan deity. See, in the first century, particularly in the city of Corinth, almost all of the meat you would buy in the marketplace was first taken to one of the temples as an animal sacrifice. The priests would keep some of it, and they would profit their temples by selling the rest of it. Okay, so we just skip that over? You're never going to face meat offered to idols, I'm guessing. Well, I think the principle is still interesting. Because what Paul is saying is that Christian liberty gives us incredible opportunities. Not that nothing is wrong, but most of life is a choice. The question becomes not can I handle it, but can those who are watching me handle it? Because we have to be incredibly careful not to lead others back into a lifestyle. And Paul's whole argument is, that's true, there's only one God. These temples aren't worshiping a true God. And you may be able to eat it, but what about your brother who just came out of idolatry and he sees you going there? Will that lead him back to a lifestyle he's left? He then moves on and he talks about the proper role of worship. What is the role of women in worship? He's then going to move on to what is the role of the Lord's Supper in worship. We'll get there in a second. And then chapters 12 to 14 are this incredible discussion on spiritual gifts that I wish we had more time. We don't have enough time to go back there. But in chapter 12, he draws this beautiful picture. We're not just the temple of God. We're the body of God. And the reality is in the body, you have lots of different parts that do completely different things. If you were simply one giant eye, you would miss most of life. You would have never smelt the beautiful smell of cooking bacon as you walk into a church. It would have just gone past you. You would never have a chance to have tasted the wonderful taste of cooked bacon. It would be beyond you if you're just an eye. Paul says we expect the body to have different roles, and in very much the same way, God has gifted all of us differently. Most of you will never stand up here and open God's word and try and share God's word with an entire group for a half an hour. And that's fantastic, because that isn't how God has gifted you. The question is, am I using my gifts to promote myself or to serve Christ? Am I using my gifts to make me feel good or to serve the needs of others? Irregardless of what our gift is, they need to be done for the good of others and for the glory of God. He concludes with this resurrection we looked at last week, and then eventually, do you really have to give money? Chapter 16 is a fascinating story when you consider that one of the huge characteristics of the city of Corinth was the constant pursuit of money. Do I really have to give some back to God? Very quickly, I did want to just spend a moment on why does Paul write this letter. He often, in the first couple verses, will tell us exactly why he writes it. He says, I'm writing this to the church of God, and to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. That word sanctified really says you are holy. Holiness is one of those topics that's talked a lot about in Scripture, but I'm not sure is always understood well in Scripture. In simple terms, holiness is simply just being set aside for a specific task. At home, I've used this illustration before, I have a toothbrush. You could have gone to the store and bought my toothbrush and used it for whatever you wanted it to. But the moment I bought it and I brought it home, it has one purpose. It's not to clean your toilet or even to brush your teeth or even my wife's teeth. It is for my teeth alone. In the Old Testament, when they entered the tabernacle, they took utensils. They were utensils that could have easily been used many places, but because they were in the tabernacle or the temple, they were set apart for a single purpose. No one, including the king, could take those home and use them at home. You and I have been set aside for God's service. What's really fascinating to me, I don't know if you think of yourself this way. I love Ephesians chapter 1 as Paul is beginning his book. He begins it this way. All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ. Even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us to be holy and without fault in his eyes. Do you know that right now, God sees you as without fault? If you are in Christ, I hope that kind of blows your mind. That's not the way I see myself. I'm guessing that's not the way most of us see ourselves. But when we are in Christ, we're going to get there next week. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul is going to say that he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we could be made the righteousness of God because we are in him. You are holy. But you're also called to be holy. Well, wait a second. Am I holy? Or do I have to become holy? Which is it? Yes. In fact, one of the great paradoxes of the Christian life is that we live out what we already are. In fact, the rest of your life, it is the journey to become holy. You'll never succeed in this life. Paul in Romans 7 says, the things that I don't want to do, I do. The things I shouldn't do, I do. We will never fully reach there. But Paul desired for the church of Corinth in this money-obsessed, sex-crazed world to be people who are constantly being more and more set apart for the glory of God and for the good of the ministry. Because God has called you. Of the 7 billion people on planet Earth, God chose you. I hope you never get over that. I hope you never get past out of all the people he could have chose for some strange, and I would say in my case, bizarre reason. He said, Dan, I want you. And he called me so that I could be together with you. In fact, I'm convinced that the theme of the book of 1 Corinthians is that we are to be set apart for the ministry of God together. I want to just close with 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's an incredible passage. It's one that is read at almost every wedding ceremony you'll go to. But it's not a wedding passage. Oh, I'm not trying to suggest it isn't appropriate at weddings. It certainly is. But Paul writes it because this is how you and I in the church must live. How do we come together? How can we possibly live together when we are so different? How in the world can eyes succeed living with ears? They do so through love. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that could even move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all that I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I've gained nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. Does not envy. Does not boast. It is not proud. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Father, I thank you for the book of 1 Corinthians. And God, there's so much more that could be said. But I do pray that you would help us not just to expand our intellect, to gain a better understanding of one of the letters Paul wrote. But God, I do pray that you would take something from 1 Corinthians this morning and touch each of us. That you would remind us of your desire for our holiness, that you would remind us of your incredible gift to call us, to remind us of our need to put others first, seek the good of those around me more than my own good. As we now move to the table, as we contemplate the love that you displayed, let's never to forget the incredible cost of redeeming each of us. Thank you, for it is in your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.